We're looking at the crucifixion today. And I want to give our full attention to that because it's such a weighty and important topic. I want to pull back the curtain a little bit on kind of the process that happens sometimes when you end up going through sermon preparation. You get your passage and you look at it, and there's always some sort of struggle with a passage in some form or another. And then every passage is a bit different. Some, you know, it's hard to kind of pull out what's the main point here. Stuff gets kind of lost and convoluted and complex. Other times it's just so weighty and so heavy that it's difficult to even face. And this is what happened with the cross, I found for me. And why am I telling you this? Am I trying to gain your sympathies of how difficult it is to go through sermon prep? It's like, no, that's not it. It's perhaps I'm scared I'm not going to be able to fill my time this morning. I need to pad it with extra stories, and time's not going to be an issue this morning. It's going to be difficult to jam everything in that we need to fit in. But as I was studying and looking at this passage and just meditating on it for a couple months now, there was a weightiness that I wanted to try and convey, and I don't know how to convey that other than just sharing the experience I had while studying the passage, that the cross is serious, and it's heavy, and it's weighty, and it's confusing at times, because when you get to the cross, it's this chaotic collision of currents that just come together and at times don't make sense. You have light and darkness fighting with each other. You have life and death. You have righteousness and sin. You have innocence and guilty. You have all of this coming together in just a maelstrom of chaos in one person, in one place, in one symbol. And it's hard to kind of like pick through that and make sense of it all. And yet it stands at the very center of Christianity, and everything hangs on the cross. And in some sense, the only appropriate response is just silent awe at how complicated and confusing and yet beautiful and astounding the cross is. The cross, at the same time, is one of the most beautiful symbols in all of human history, while being one of the most gruesome and grotesque. And it's the climax of the entire biblical story. So that's a sentiment I want to try and convey, that as we wade through what we're about to read, to do it with an air of reverence and respect and worship, ultimately, for Christ, who's nailed to a tree, and from which all of our faith, trust, and hope has been built. So let's open up in prayer, and then we'll read the passage together this morning, and after that, I'm going to give you a bit of a roadmap as to what we're going to try and accomplish with the text. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came and he lived in human form, a human life, went through everything we went through, and ultimately suffered on a tree in our place. Lord, we pray that as we look at the cross, that we've looked at it many times before, that we'd see it in a new light, and that our sense of reverence and worship would only be deepened, and our thanksgiving would only become more pure, and that we would worship the one who died for us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you guide this morning. Open the eyes of our hearts to see your truth, and convict us through the power of your word. Amen. Growing up in the church, I've noticed throughout the years that we tend to talk about certain topics with certain frameworks that we have. And those frameworks we've built over years to help us understand various things. Like it's like how you frame a picture. You put the boundaries around it, and by doing that, you help kind of tell a story or understand something a little more easily. We work with frameworks. And when we get to the cross, there is a very specific framework that we usually put around it. And it goes something like this, that I am a sinner, and there's nothing I can do about my sin, and my sin has caused a break in communion with God. And because of that break of communion, we are cut off from the source of life, who is God, and there's nothing I can do to fix that. So God had to send his son in order to die on a cross in my place, paying for my sins, so that may be restored to communion with God. Scholarly terms, we'll call that penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying in place of my sins. And that is the primary framework which we frame the cross in. And it's absolutely true and beautiful and glorious. However, it's not the only framework there is for the cross. The cross is much bigger than that. The gospel message is much bigger than simply, I need my sins taken care of. It extends far larger than that. And sometimes we need to step back and change our frame of reference in order to appreciate the whole of something so that the individual parts will become even more beautiful. I remember I experienced this years ago, probably late teens, early 20s, in church where I kind of grew this frustration where whenever we talked about the cross, it was always talked about in the same way, that my sins need to be paid for, and Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he suffered there brutally, and look at what my sins cost Jesus, evidenced in his physical suffering and pain. And that's true, but I got to this point where I realized, because there would always be attached a caveat to that, it's like you can never fully understand the suffering of God. And that landed me in a spot where I realized, like, well, then it feels like I kind of bottom out in my understanding of the cross at some point because I can never understand his suffering. And if I want to understand the cross of Christ more, I feel like I need to understand his suffering more, but I can't do that. Or I need to grow deeper appreciation for my sin. And sometimes it just feels forced, this, like, almost false sense of, like, I know how guilty I am, but the heart doesn't necessarily feel it. So I found my place in the struggle of wanting to grow deeper in my appreciation and understand the cross, but kind of felt like I hit a dead end. And this is just one of my experiences. I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying this is in my Christian journey. This is where many of the winding roads ended up taking me. What has ended up opening my eyes to seeing the grandeur of the cross and its depth is that there is far more to the cross than just those frameworks we painted in. And that's what we're going to try and look at this morning. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to look at some different ways of looking at the cross and then tie it all back together with the message of atonement for sins to make everything, hopefully, more beautiful. So Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. Normally I'd throw this up on the screen, but I think today what I'm going to do is just ask you, instead of even following along, I'm going to read, and if you could close your eyes and just let the words paint the picture of what's going on here. So, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will it do when it's dry?" Two other criminals also, who were being led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was written an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The crucifixion account, recorded in all four Gospels, each one has perhaps a bit of a different emphasis on what's going on, but all recount the same thing. As we said, there is within the cross Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is one of the levels that the cross affects and transforms in our lives. I think of it like kind of like this middle level, that I have a sin crisis, and the cross deals with that. But more than that, the cross reaches further above and beyond and below that. At a lower level, we see in the cross that Jesus deals with our human condition and what it means to be human and what human trial and suffering is like and how to overcome it. We see that in the cross. And then above, at a higher level, we see that in the cross, Jesus wins a cosmic victory over sin, death, and hell, displacing the kingdom of darkness and ushering in the kingdom of God. All of that happening at the same time. All in one person, all in one place, all on the cross. And when you zoom back and you see all those different things going on, the cross as a whole starts to become more and more beautiful and more wonderful. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how the cross of Christ, how Jesus on the cross deals with our human condition, how he deals with the everyday mundane of life and the trials we face therein. And we're going to see how the cross is victory, bringing in the kingdom of God. And then we're going to tie it all back together, bring all three layers together, and hopefully that leads us to a place of just worship and awe and adoration for who God is. So in order to do this, you have to kind of trace the story through, honestly, there's the whole Bible. We're going to stick mostly to Luke. But as we look at Jesus dealing with our human condition and what it means to be human, we've got to go back to the beginning of Luke, specifically to the baptism. So in the first chapters of Luke, we see Jesus come along as baptized by John the Baptist in the water. When he comes out of the baptism, one of the most significant parts, or one of the most important parts of Luke, is we see a heavenly voice open up and declare, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. This becomes one of the crucial points in Luke's gospel that he's going to hammer home again and again. This is a thread that we got to trace throughout all of it. Because right after that, then Luke jumps right into a genealogy, tracing Jesus back all the way to Adam and then to God to reaffirm the claim that God made about his son coming up out of the water, that Jesus is indeed his son and he is well pleased in him. Then we get to chapter 4. Immediately after what Jesus is declared to be by God, he's driven out into the wilderness, and the first thing that happens is Satan comes along and whispers, are you really the Son of God? If you are, change these rocks to bread. If you are, jump off this building. He will catch you, keep you safe. Immediately, the claim of God is under attack, and this is reminiscent of Genesis 3 in the garden. It's the same temptation, just packaged in a different form. God's words questioned, and an alternative to God's will and good plan is being offered. And the temptation that Satan is offering Jesus is, take care of yourself, feed your belly. The implication being, if you're really the Son of God, he won't let you starve. But since he's not feeding you, better do it yourself. Same with Adam and Eve. God's keeping good knowledge from you. Take it for yourself. Decide what's good. Exercise your own authority. And we know what happened. Jesus doesn't give in. He overcomes. And as you trace out from there, the next couple chapters, we see Jesus living a life of obedience. And then we get to the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, another important moment in the Gospel of Luke, the heavens open again, God's voice again reaffirming, this is my son. Listen to him. This time, though, the questions about the truth of that statement don't come to a couple chapters later, where we now end up in chapter 23. Jesus has just been tried, accused falsely, convicted, and is being led away to a hill, be nailed to a cross, crucified, and killed. And as he's nailed there and lifted up, the same whispers of Satan come flying out again from three different sources in three different ways. If you are the Christ, if you really are the Son of God, save yourself. Get down off of that cross. Prove to us that you're God's son. Take control of the situation and come down off the cross and show the world who you really are. The religious leaders whisper that to Jesus. The Roman soldiers also like jeer him on to prove his deity by disobeying God. And the very person next to him in the same position looks over at him and says, save yourself if you really are God's son, and while you're at it, try and save me. This is the same temptation played over and over and over again throughout the whole story of the Bible. The only difference is that throughout the whole story of the Bible, anyone who's come to this temptation has failed. And then we get to Jesus, and in this climactic part of history, we're left wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to come down off the cross and save himself, or is he going to stay there? And I need you to appreciate just how subtle this lie truly is, because if you read in the context of the entire biblical story, you could really easily make the argument from Scripture, Jesus shouldn't be on a cross. Deuteronomy chapter 30, as God lays out his laws to Israel, and this is the old covenant, the covenant basically states, if you follow God, obey him, keep the commandments, you have life, you have blessing, you have prosperity. I will bless you, I will give you life, I will give you all that you want. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land that you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land which you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. And that's repeated over and over again through Deuteronomy. The old covenant with God is, here's the list of laws and regulation. You keep this, you get blessed, and you live. You don't, cursing and death. We look at Jesus. He kept every single aspect of the law and lived in total surrender, submission, obedience to God, never once straying out of God's will. He should be the most blessed of anyone in history. Life should be his in fullness. And yet we get to Calvary and he's hanging on a cross dying. The story's fallen off the rails, it would seem. This is not how it's supposed to go. He's not supposed to be there. If he was the Son of God, he'd be living. And that's why this temptation from these three different parties jeering Jesus to come off the cross would be so difficult to overcome. You're the Son of God. You claim to be, at least. You shouldn't be on the cross. You shouldn't be dying. Save yourself. And this is the same temptation that we face day in and day out of every moment of our lives. Because when you break it down, ultimately what Jesus is being asked to do is to take the power and authority that God has given him, but not surrender to God's will and design. Exercise the power of God, but for your own good. Decide what's good for you and then do it. Use what your own strength, your own resources, your own power, your own strength, and choose what's best for your life. Clearly, that's not a cross. That's the temptation. That's the temptation you and I face, right? If you are a child of God, if God really loves you, why do you struggle with your relational status? Why is your marriage difficult? Why are your finances tight? Why do you not have the things you want? Why is life difficult? Why is your health always seeming to be not at its prime? If you really are a child of God, why is life difficult? Use your power, use your own strength, use your own ingenuity, use your own mind, use your own resources, and figure out what's good for you, and then do it. God's clearly not taking care of you, so take care of yourself. That's the human temptation that's played out since Genesis and all the way through human history. And then we get to Jesus facing the same temptations we face, the same very trials that we face, just packaged in a different form. And what does he do? Despite knowing he is the Son of God, he doesn't give in. He doesn't come off the tree. He doesn't take the nails out. He doesn't stand and call his angels to rescue him. He stays there, surrendered to his Father's will in totality. And this is why the cross speaks to our everyday life, because in it we see an example of Christ who overcomes every trial and temptation, except at a far greater magnitude than we experience. And this is why, when you get to Hebrews and it talks about him being the perfect high priest and such a good savior, it's because he can relate to us, because he has gone through the things that we have gone through, experienced the very things we experienced, and he overcame them. So when he looks at us, he can sympathize with its difficulty, yet still provide hope of overcoming. That is why Jesus is a perfect savior. Because he wasn't spared from the drudgery of life that we go through. He walked it himself. He wasn't spared from the trials that we face. He faced them himself, and he overcame. This is why the cross hits our lives in a powerful way, and that our every day of every moment is affected and changed and transformed by what Jesus did at Calvary. So that's one layer of why the cross is so magnificent and wonderful. But also above and beyond that, the cross is bigger, because at Calvary, we see Jesus ushering in a kingdom. In the gospel, in all the gospels, in Luke especially, if you read through it and just keep track of how many times the kingdom of God is mentioned, you scarcely can get through half a page before seeing it pop up over and over again. This was the message that Jesus came to proclaim: the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. I'm establishing it. It's going to be here. But where Jesus was establishing the kingdom of God was not unoccupied territory. There was another kingdom that already existed there. The kingdom of darkness and sin and death reigned on earth over humanity since the beginning of the fall. And you can trace this story, that the biblical writers pick up on this theme throughout the entire biblical story. You look at Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Sin is characterized as an evil predatory animal looking to consume Cain. It is an external force affecting people from the outside. It's not just internal actions. Sin is characterized as a malevolent evil force that reigns at a cosmic level. Same with sin and death. You pick that up when you get to Daniel in the book of Daniel. You see these threads kind of connect together about kingdoms of darkness reign and exerting power over the world. And Paul picks that up in his epistles when he talks about authorities and powers of the air and principalities, picking up the same theme that there is a kingdom of darkness, there is a kingdom of death, of sin, and it reigned with power, and it was oppressive, and we were all slaves to it. And one of the missions that Jesus came to do was to conquer that kingdom and usher in the kingdom of God in its place. But no kingdom is created without some sort of coronation. And in some strange and almost perverse way, when you get to the cross of Christ, you see that intertwined with all the ugliness and the gruesomeness and the brutality of it. You see that there's intertwined and mixed in together language of royalty and exaltation, coronation and glory. It's no accident that the gospel writers recount a robe of purple being cloaked around Jesus, how he wore a crown, how he was lifted up, how he's offered wine as a toast. All of it, and it was meant to be a parody. Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. We will make you the king of the Jews. What a great joke this is. Let's all have a laugh as he dies. The cross was meant to be a parody, but yet in the parody, we see that God switches the table around. And it's not just some mockery, but it is the coronation and inauguration of God's kingdom. And in some strange way, the cross becomes victory. And you think, it doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't. But at the same time, too, if the manger was deemed to be an appropriate crib for a divine king, it's almost fitting that the cross become his throne and a crucifixion his coronation. And we see this in the passage, that as Jesus is nailed to the cross, you'll notice that in Luke in particular, this is very interesting. The agony and suffering happens in Gethsemane. Once you get past Gethsemane, there's almost no record of physical suffering. Jesus was beaten before the high priests, and even that was done more as emphasis on the mockery part of it. And then the only other aspect is it just said, and he was crucified. Luke recounts no nails, no crowns, no scourging, no beating before Pilate. What he does show is in some strange way, Jesus as a cool and collected, in-control character. That as he goes about his crucifixion, at no point is Jesus painted in anything other than in control. It's actually kind of shocking in some ways. And we see the threads and the light of the kingdom start to come through, that as Jesus is hanging on a tree, the robber, the thief next to him, looks over at him and says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." If there was any person in the world who had a better vantage point of what was actually happening to Jesus, it was the thief on the cross beside him. And he has to see something very special to be able to look over at the person beside him and say, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me," because he's suffering the very same thing, right? So this thief has to see something. He sees something in Jesus. He sees a victor and not a vanquished one. And he looks over at Jesus and says, "I believe your kingdom is coming, so when it does, just remember me." And what is Jesus' response? Today you will be with me in paradise. The victory is won today. I am a king today. I am winning today. And this is the part that really kind of blew my mind, is that when you look at this, Jesus is bringing his kingdom in power and force, and he is displacing the powers of darkness and establishing his kingdom and his rule, that the way he does it is remarkable. Most kingdoms, most earthly kingdoms, when they're established, are done through violence, strength, and might. You wage war to build your kingdom. Your throne is built upon the corpses of the dead. That violence and strength and might is what determines what is right. And that if you have to bring hell to establish heaven, then so be it. The ends justify the means. If I need to create a dystopia to create a utopia, as long as the end result justifies how we get there, it's all good. And yet, we look at Jesus. How does he usher in his kingdom? As he is being nailed to the cross, his very words are, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus, in his death and crucifixion, acts out the very teachings that he taught, the very morals and the ethics that he told everyone to live by. He exemplifies them brilliantly in the moment of climax as he is crucified. To turn your other cheek, to love your neighbor, to pray for your enemies. He is the Beatitudes encapsulated, a meek man inheriting the earth, the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Everything that Jesus taught is being lived out in his crucifixion, and his kingdom is conquering not through the power of might and violence, but through complete surrender to the Father's will and radical love. That is the foundation of the kingdom of God, built from the very beginning. Jesus didn't have to wage a war of violence to bring his kingdom. No, he brought his kingdom through the very ethics and the very teachings that he taught about his kingdom. To love your enemies, to be merciful, to pray for those who hurt you, to turn your cheek. All of it lived out in the way he died. It's a resounding victory because he compromised nothing. From the ground up, his kingdom was built on love and surrender to the Father's will. That's remarkable. And it's a total victory. A total victory. So we see when we look at the cross, we see not just someone dying there, suffering in agony, but we see the Son of God showing that he walks through life in the way that we walk through life and faces the same things that we face, and he overcomes it. We see that. We see at the cross a picture of God's total victory as he displaces the kingdoms of darkness and ushers in the kingdom of light. And the way he does that is through love and surrender to the will of God. Never once taking matters into his own hands, doing what he thinks needs to be done on his own accord. No. Through surrender and love, God built his kingdom. And also, as we all know, within the cross we see our sins being placed upon the Lamb of God. The holy, innocent, blameless one, the guiltless one. Again, this is another major theme you pick up in the Gospel of Luke, where next week we'll see this, but the centurion looks on and says, like, surely this man was innocent, affirming that, yes, Jesus did not belong there. He was not supposed to be there. But since he was, and he was innocent, he was in the position to take our sins and our guiltiness upon him and then nail it to the cross. And then when he rose, they didn't. And in him, we have atonement for sins and relationship with God made new again. All of that comes together in a crazy and almost unexpected way. I want to read an excerpt from a book here. This is The Crucifixion by Fleming Rutledge, one of the most well-researched books I've read in a while. And she talks about this the topic of, like, the kingdom of God and the powers of sin and darkness, and how the cross was a victory, and how the cross displaced evil and the kingdoms of sin and death. And she starts off this passage here with two quotes, and I'm going to just read a paragraph and then dissect it a little bit for us. But she quotes a man, Ralph Ellison, and then Flannery O'Connor. And the first quote is, "The mind has conceived a plan of living, must never lose sight of the chaos against which the pattern is conceived." We'll dissect that a little bit. "Our Savior is played out with the devil, a devil who is not simply generalized evil, but an evil intelligence determined on its own supremacy." So what Flannery O'Connor is saying there is that our salvation's played out with the devil, and it's not just some abstract force, but it is some intelligent, intentional, malevolent force. And Rutledge goes on to kind of dissect this and break this down a little bit for us. "Ellison's nameless hero is the epitome of the individual who struggles heroically to assert himself in the face of overwhelming odds. O'Connor's horizon is more consciously cosmic. Both, however, state in no uncertain terms that human existence must be wrought in the midst of a lifelong struggle with cosmic enemies. This link brings us to the presence of hostile powers in the drama of Christ's victory. Most biblical interpretations in the modern age have been done as though there were only two main characters, God and humanity, therefore demystifying the New Testament, which presents three. The Croatian-born theologian Miroslav Volf has written of these matters in an arresting authority of his experience with the Balkan conflict. He has emphasized the presence of powers and the creation of occupied territory. Jesus' public ministry was not a drama played out on an empty stage, especially in a creation infested with sin. The proclamation and enactment of the kingdom of truth and justice is never an act of pure positing, but always already a transgression into spaces occupied by others." Let's take that apart a little bit. She's very smart. What Rutledge is arguing here is that in the cross of Christ, three main forces are at play: God, humanity, and the devil. And as God, through Jesus on the cross, ushers in his kingdom and displaces the kingdom of the devil, we see a cosmic battle being fought over us in a fight for our souls. And then as we look at the cross of Christ, that it extends far beyond what we just see in the immediate of it. God's victory through Jesus at Calvary is complete, total, utter victory that reaches every aspect of creation. And if you think I'm stretching this, I'm just going to turn to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul kind of ties all of us together for us, and we're going to end with this. Verse 9. "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him we have been made complete." So Jesus made human, experiences humanity with us, first level. "And in him we have been made complete, and he is the head over rule and authority. And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against such, which was hostile to us. He's taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Second level, our sin problem, Jesus takes it and nails it to the cross, resolves it for us. And lastly, having canceled the certificate of debt, which is consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to it, he's taken it out, nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. So even Paul here is saying that through the cross of Christ, not his resurrection, although that is inseparably intertwined, but through the cross itself, Jesus made a public display of the powers and authorities that ruled over us. And now we have freedom through Christ. The cross of Christ is such a heavy topic. It is beauty and ugliness combined together, life and death, shame and glory, hope and hopelessness, all of it collides together. And I think ultimately my hope and my goal this morning for us is to just to paint it in such a light that it expands our view of just how enormous Christ's work at Calvary truly is, how far-reaching the gospel really is, and how transformative it is. My hope for us is that we get to see the big picture of what God has done through Jesus at Calvary, and then each individual part become more glorious and more beautiful. What a story to be written by a God that is so unexpected, and yet at the same time too, could we write it any better? Could the victory be any more complete? Could there be any better of a Savior? No. No. And it's all because, despite the jeering and the mocking and the teasing, Christ didn't take matters into his own hands, but he stayed on the cross, and in doing so, proving he was God's Son. And in him now, we have hope. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross of Christ, for the work at Calvary that washes away our sins, that makes us new creations and right before you. We thank you that we have in Jesus Christ a merciful Savior who understands who we are, what we go through. He understands our struggles and our temptations and our trials, and has walked them before us and now walks them with us. And we thank you that we need not fear the powers of darkness, because you have won the victory. Your kingdom has been established, and it is coming one day in its fullness, and we look forward to that day where your kingdom comes in its entirety and every last shadow is chased away and your light reigns with uninterrupted glory. Lord, we look forward to that day where we see you face to face, knowing that when that day comes, the only reason we will stand there is because Christ hung on a cross for us. We give you all the thanks and praise and glory. Amen.